Let's turn now to the Word of God. And I encourage you again to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, as I mentioned earlier before the sermon, at the heart of our theme this afternoon is the idea of comfort. Now, when we think of comfort, it really has two separate meanings, though related meanings that are quite closely connected. We can think of being physically comfortable. I know many of us appreciate that. If maybe after a busy day at work or at school, you can sit down in a comfortable chair, maybe put your feet up, listen to some quiet or some enjoyable music. That's a state of comfort, a physical comfort. But there's also perhaps a different comfort, and that's when we're struggling, when we're in pain, when we're discouraged, or maybe when you've just lost someone very close to you after someone has passed away. And then the picture, the meaning of comfort is when someone comes to you to console you. Someone comes to you to comfort you. Now, these are really quite closely connected. And on the one hand, to be physically comforted, or physically comfortable, you need to remove things, right? Remove things that are uncomfortable, or to add something that is comfortable. But when it comes to our emotions, to the pain that we can feel, often it's when someone comes to us and to encourage us, or even simply to sit beside us. Think of Job's friends when Job had lost almost everything. Right? The one thing his friends did right is that they came to him, they sat by him for those 7 days, and they were there grieving with him. Right? There's a sense of the comfort that Job received from their presence. Other times when we are struggling, what we need is to receive a different perspective. Right? You're going through difficulties and you see all these hurdles in front of you. But if someone comes and says, look at the big picture. Right? Think, for example, if you're going for treatment for cancer and there's parts of that treatment that might be very painful and you're looking up against that treatment. And someone says, remember the big picture. Right? You're taking those painful treatments with the goal that your health will be restored. With the goal and the hope and the prayer that down the road you may enjoy more time with your loved ones and time here on this earth. Right, so comfort can be encouragement or even a change in perspective that helps us to see things in a new light. Well, here, comfort that we find here in our text and also we see in the Heidelberg Catechism is not so much focused on physical comfort. Picture there is not that there's something in the gospel that we can gives us physical comfort, we can enjoy outward comfort, though the gospel does bring outward hope and relief. But the points that we see in the scripture and that we see in the catechism, it's to give us hope and strength, to show us the big picture, so that we have strength, that we can keep on going forward day by day. Now, when we look at, for example, Isaiah 40, and compare it to the catechism, we see the context is quite different. And even in some ways, the end result, especially of the initial verses here, is quite different. And yet there are significant connections and overlap between the comfort that's promised here in Isaiah chapter 40 and the broader gospel comfort that's summarized for us in the catechism. So our theme this afternoon is simply the question, do we have the ultimate comfort? And with God's help, we want to consider that in two main sections. First of all, to consider what is this wonderful comfort, and then second, how we can personally enjoy this comfort. So the question is, do we have this ultimate comfort? And two sections, first of all, to consider the wonderful comfort that we find set before us. And then second, to consider, do we personally enjoy this comfort? Well, I want to begin this afternoon by focusing for a few minutes on Isaiah chapter 40, and to see the wonderful comfort that we see declared there. Context here is important. The prophet Isaiah was prophets for the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the prophet Isaiah died about 100 years before the tribe of Judah was carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And yet through God's revelation, Isaiah could speak very specifically about the judgments that were coming against Jerusalem, how they'd be carried away into exile and Jerusalem would be destroyed. We see that, for example, in the chapter before, Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7. There, Isaiah is prophesying to the king Hezekiah, and he says to him, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So here Isaiah is clearly pointing to the judgment and destruction that's coming. But as Elder Leung mentioned before the service, in chapter 40, there's really a change that we see, a switch in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 55 are sometimes called the book of consolation. And while before Isaiah has been focusing on God's judgment and destruction and misery and death, we see now how Isaiah, and through God's leading, turns. And he speaks of hope, of restoration, of comfort and joy. Really, we can say that there's multiple sections in this book, but this particular section was written especially for the people of Judah and Jerusalem in exile 100 years later. And in chapter 40, it begins with this expression, this cry, "Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God." We have this divine command that comes to Isaiah from God himself. This is this commission that's given to him. He has a message of hope, a message of restoration he has to share with those who will be in exile. See also here how this word is repeated twice. Comfort, yes, comfort. There's an urgency here to this command. There's an importance here that Isaiah is to grasp, as to stir him up, to share this message. One pastor points out that this word comfort, it literally means to cause to breathe again. To cause to breathe again. Some of us maybe have experienced it before. Something unpleasant is going to happen. Maybe, children, you have a sliver in your foot or your hand, and your mom's coming with the tweezers, and as the sliver is being pulled out, you hold your breath. Right? It is that you hold in your breath until that pain is over and you have relief. Or there can be times when there seems to be this crushing weight on your shoulders. Think here of the Israelites in exile. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple destroyed. Many of them had lost loved ones. They're there in exile, far away from their promised lands. They might be wondering there, what's going on? Is there going to be any relief? Is there any light at the end of the tunnel that things will get better? And here comes this message. Comfort, yes, comfort. It's as though God is saying, you can begin breathing again. There's hope, there's relief just down the road for you. So you see this repeated command. We also see such personal language here. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Right, so here we have these Israelites in exile. And they've been there for 70 years, and a question can come to their minds. Has God forgotten about us? Are we still God's special people? All those covenant promises that God has made, do they still apply to us? And we see that the answer to that is yes. You are still my people. I am still your God. There's this personal message that is coming here to God's people as they live in exile. Well, it's a very encouraging verse. Comfort, yes, comfort. But what reason is there for comfort? What further details does God give to Isaiah for these people living in exile? Well, very quickly, as we go through chapter 40, we see a number of things listed for us. In verse 2, we see that God's judgment has been carried out. It's done. Right, children, if you get in trouble at home, perhaps your parents put you in time out for a while. And as the clock is ticking, you have to stay there. That's part of your punishment. But when the timer goes off, the punishment is finished. You can now come out again. You can go play or do whatever you're asked to do. And in a much greater sense, you might say that the timeout, the judgment that God had for the children of Israel, as he removes them, as he sends them to exile, it has now reached its end. Read in verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity or her sins are pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now you read double there, that's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that they deserved, you know, X amount of punishment, that God punished them twice as much as they deserved. But the picture there is that they deserved a great punishment, but now they have received a great punishment. There's been this great judgment that they have endured. But now it's finished. There's nothing left over. That God's, in certain senses, it might say his judgment has been satisfied. Well, verse 3, it's again a bit of a transition there. We see now how the prophet goes on to say that there is a herald, a messenger, who's going to be sent to prepare the way of Jehovah, the way of the Lord, the way of the coming Savior. And this messenger is going to come, and the roads will be made straight, the hills and the valleys will be leveled. And the picture is that all the obstacles will be removed so that the Lord, the Messiah, can come. And we're told there in verse 5, even that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now that messenger obviously points us to John the Baptist. And this is at least in part fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, when we see the greatness of the glory of Christ as he comes on the clouds of heaven. Verse 8, we have another detail there. It's a well-known text that we often quote. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And again, through that particular detail, the Israelites are reminded, everything that God has told you up to this point, it's true. So when God said that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, that promise is still true. When God said that the seed of Abraham will bring great blessing to all nations, that promise is still true. When God told David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne and rule forever, that promise is still true. In verse 11, you see a little picture even there of the rule that is coming. In verse 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And these beautiful words, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that a wonderful description of God's care? Yes, the Israelites had sinned terribly. They had rejected God. They had served the idols. They'd committed all kinds of terrible sins. And yet God comes with this message of hope. God comes and he's pointing them to this future state, to the care, the compassion, the love of God as he tenderly leads them and guides them. Well, verses 12 through 27, we didn't read them, but we really, in these verses, we have a description of the greatness of God, that God is not like the idols of the nations around them. He is the God who is all-powerful. He is the God who made the entire universe. He is a God who has all power and strength and knowledge. And then verses 28 and 20 through 31, again, we read that as part of a scripture reading. People are weak. The Israelites in captivity, I trust they realize their weakness. Just like when the nation of Israel under bondage in Egypt, they couldn't deliver themselves. They couldn't save themselves. And we too, we need to learn our weakness. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But we see here the strength of God. that God is strong and He gives strength to those who are weak. That the strength that God gives to His people is greater than the strength of, for example, a young man or those who, the youths. Verse 31, again, many of you have likely memorized this verse. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, here in Isaiah 40, it's a wonderful message of comfort for the Israelites who'd be there in exile. Even as you look at this chapter, we see many hints of the gospel, right? The coming of Christ and the rule of Christ, the salvation that's to be found and the strength that's to be found in Him. And yet, you also know, as you read this chapter, there are certain details that are not fully spelled out for us. So now let's go on and still under this first point, but the second part of this first point, to see full gospel comfort. And here, looking at what the Heidelberg Catechism is drawing from all of Scripture, pointing us to the comfort that believers have. The first part that we see there in the Catechism, it emphasizes how we belong to Jesus Christ. I don't have time this afternoon to point to proof text for all of these different phrases. You can look in the back of the Psalter for the footnotes there, and yet as we go through them, I trust that many of these phrases will sound familiar from God's Word. So we belong to Christ. The Catechism speaks of that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So when we are a believer, it's not just the spiritual part of our life that God cares about. It's not just our souls that Christ is concerned about, but there's a total claim that comes on us as believers that we, both body and soul, belong to Him. But that means then that if we belong completely to Christ, even our body, that we can't do whatever we want with our bodies. That if we belong to Christ, we are to examine the Scriptures and say, Lord, how do You want me to live? How am I to glorify You, not just in my devotions, but in my entertainment, in my recreation, in my vacations, and in every part of life? There's a completeness, a totality of a believer belonging to God. Again, not just during this life, but also in death. Again, death is not something that we like to think about. We take great means and use the medical means available to extend our lives. And that's okay. God has given us these means that we can use with prayer, seeking to live here upon this world. But there's more to this life. All of us, if Christ tarries, will face death. And as we face death, and as we think about life after death and the eternity that's there for all of us, if we belong to Christ, we belong to Him in our lives. We belong to Him as we face death, as we go through death. And we belong to Christ and the eternity that comes after that. So we have this gospel comfort and belonging to Christ. We also have gospel comfort and deliverance. The Catechism goes on to summarize who, that's speaking of Christ, with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. Again, those words of all. There's such comfort in that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die for some of my sins or most of my sins. He died for all of my sins. And it's that total forgiveness and redemption that we have in Christ that gives us hope. Because everything is covered. The sins of my thoughts, the sins of my heart, the sins when I speak wrongly or angrily or hatefully, the sins of my actions. In Christ and in His work, His death on the cross, every single one of these sins has been paid for. Same with total deliverance from Satan's power. But then you might ask, be asking yourself, well, why don't we experience that? If in Christ there is total deliverance from the power of Satan, the attacks of Satan, why then do we so often struggle with temptation? Why can Satan so often attack us and seem to have so easy access to us? Well, true believers hate sin. If I asked you this afternoon, if you profess to be a believer, and I ask you, do you hate sin? I expect the answer is yes. If I went on to ask you, do you desire with all your heart to be free from sin, to be delivered from sin, to be freed from temptation? I trust the answer you'd give me is yes. That is the desire of my heart. And yet the reality is that while we say that, and while we desire that, while it's even true in the moment, when opportunity for sin comes up, and when Satan tempts us and the sinful desires of our heart come up, in the moment, you might say there's a switch that takes place. And we begin to desire sin more than we desire to obey God. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this past week, and I think he was quoting Jonathan Edwards. And he says that we always follow our strongest desire. So when we sin, in that moment, our desire to sin is greater than our desire to obey God and to crucify and to put to death our sinful desires. Right? So while as a believer we can say, yes, I desire to be free from the attacks of Satan. I desire that I never face sin again. When we struggle, when we face temptation, we give in to that sinful desire that becomes stronger than our godly desires. But in Christ, by relying on Christ, by running to Christ, by clinging to Christ, we can also experience deliverance from sin. And in this life, there is never this perfection that we can reach. In this life, there will be an ongoing struggle against sin, and yet by God's grace, many of us can testify that there were sins that we struggled with in the past that we no longer struggle with. That the Satan used to have so easy access to us in certain areas, but by God's grace, he has given us deliverance. And in Christ, when Christ returns and when we are transformed on that last day, then at that point we will experience total freedom from temptation, total deliverance from the attacks of Satan. So we experience it in part now, we'll experience it perfectly in the future. There's gospel comfort in deliverance. There's also gospel comfort in preservation. The Catechism goes on to summarize in that Christ so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And here's great comfort in this reality that if we are a child of God, we are of great value to God. Jesus Christ shed his blood to purchase us, to save us, to redeem us. And the blood of Christ is of infinite value. So if that blood was used to purchase us, and we've been adopted as God's children, then in the eyes of God, we are of infinite value. Matthew 6, we can read how people, even in general, are of more value than the birds of the air and the grass and the flowers of the field. As we see God's care for these ordinary things around us, we need to remind ourselves that we are of more value and that God will preserve us. God will take care of us. We already, again, referenced Isaiah 40, verse 11, right? That picture of a shepherd who carries us, who leads us, who guides us, who's so tender with his children. Also in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, read there, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that all things are comfortable, that all things are easy, that we don't face massive challenges and difficulties in our lives. We need to have, again, that big picture view, that while we go through difficulties, we have a Father in heaven who cares for us, that the hairs of our head are numbered, so that if we get into that car accident, if we get cancer, if whatever it is, that was not outside of God's control, that God in His wisdom allowed these things to happen, and that through it, ultimately, in the life of His children, it will turn out for good. Right? So when we have that big picture again, that gives us comfort and strength as we're in the midst of difficulty. Next, the Catechism points us to the topic or the theme of sanctification. It's to be purified, to be made more Christ-like. Go on to read there, and thereby, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth, or from now on, to live unto Him, that's Christ. Again, here is a summary statement. Not every believer experiences immediately full assurance of faith. Not everyone who turns and has real faith in Christ is immediately assured of that all their sins are forgiven. We might struggle with that, might struggle with doubts and fears and questions. Did I really believe? Am I really trusting? Do I really see evidence in my life that God is changing me? Yet, through the ordinary means of grace, we can also believe and trust that God will give us assurance. You can read about that, for example, in the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Articles 9 through 11, how believers ordinarily receive assurance of faith as they see that they are trusting in the promises, as the Holy Spirit witnesses to them that they are children of God, as they see evidence in their lives of slow change and transformation through the gospel. Well, it's wonderful to hear of comfort. But yet, it's something else to experience comfort and to personally know that this comfort that is being described in God's Word and summarized from God's Word is my comfort. In Isaiah 40, God declared what He would do, and He describes who He is. But if that Israelite who is living in Babylon doesn't believe that, then while there's this comfort available, there's this message of hope, they don't enjoy that. They don't receive the blessings of this comfort because they don't believe the message of God. For them, they continue to go on with no comfort, no hope. What about us today? It's wonderful to hear of deliverance. It's wonderful to hear that God preserves His children. It's wonderful to hear that the Holy Spirit stirs up our hearts, makes us willing and ready to live for Him. But how do I know if that comfort is my comfort? That's what we get to in question 2 of the Catechism. It asks there, how many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? Right? So what do you need to know as an individual, as a man or woman or boy and girl, that you can enjoy this comfort? And there's 3 things listed for us. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So let's go on and consider that in our second point, personally enjoying this comfort. And it begins there by knowing my sin and misery. Now sadly, in the Christian world, the broader Christian world that's around us, much of preaching and teaching has lost its emphasis on sin and misery. It's simply this it's all good news. Just turn to Jesus, believe in Him, walk down the altar, say a prayer, and go on with life. You're good to go. But there's a reason why the Catechism and God's Word begins with misery. It begins with sin. Mark 2, verse 17. You read there, when Jesus heard it, He said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, obviously, there is no one righteous except for God and even Christ in his incarnate state. His point is, if you think that you are righteous, if you think that you don't need a Savior, that I'm not, you don't need me. I haven't come for you. I've come for sinners, for those who are sick, for those who are in need. So do we know our sin? That we are guilty. That I have broken God's law. That I have sinned against an infinite God, and because God is so great, my sin against him deserves an infinite punishment. Do we believe that? Do we know that? And the point of this knowledge is not to make us necessarily unhappy, but the point of knowing our sin is so that we realize I cannot save myself. Even if I stopped sinning today and perfectly obeyed God's law, I can't somehow pay off all the sins I've already committed. So the point of knowing our sins, knowing our misery, is that they lead us to look for salvation outside of ourselves. We begin to ask, okay, if I'm a sinner, if I'm under the wrath of God because of my sins, how can this sin be forgiven? How can this guilt be taken away? Who can I go to for that? That's the whole point of this. When you know that you are sick, you begin to look for a cure. When you find yourself on death row, condemned to die, you ask, where can I find a pardon? Who do I have to write to? What can I possibly do to escape this judgment? That's the first thing we need to know. We need to know our sins and misery, because it's at least some knowledge of this that's required for us to begin to look for a Savior, to begin to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we need to know my sin and misery. We need to know the way I can be delivered, right? What kind of Savior is out there for me? What kind of Savior could possibly take my guilt? And we'll go on in the weeks to come as we look at the Catechism to see that our Savior has to be a real human being. It has to be very man. Because we as people have sinned against God, and the one who is going to take our place also has to be like us in our nature. One who is very man, and yet someone who has no sin. Also see that our Savior has to be very God. Answer 17 from the Catechism tells us why. That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Like I said before, our guilt is an infinite guilt. So our Savior, in order to take that infinite guilt to suffer in our place, needs to have infinite power. So our Savior must be a real person, must be a real man. And our Savior must also be very God. How then does this Savior become my Savior? We need to trust in him. We need to believe in him. I forget when I last used this acronym, but you've likely heard it before. The CATS with a K. How faith really consists of three parts. Knowledge, assent or agreement, and trust. And all three of these are necessary. We need to know that we are sinners. We need to know here is the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we need to agree. I can't save myself. But to agree with the gospel, the promise. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. To agree that this is the way of salvation. This is the way that God has made by which sinners like us can be saved. you to know it, you to agree with it, but last, you to trust in Christ. Right? Not just to have this information, but that you go to Him, you lean on Him. You seek Him. You say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash away my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a key part of knowing the way of deliverance. It's also important, though, that as we think about this knowledge, that we know the result of true faith. That if I truly believe, all my sins are taken away. All my sins are forgiven. And not only that, but that the perfect obedience, the righteousness of Christ is now applied to me. So I can stand before God, no sin, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The last thing we need to know is how I can express my gratitude to God. Maybe you're wondering, why is that important? Right? Obviously, we need to know that we are sinners. We need to know the way of salvation. But why is it important? Why will I have no comfort if I don't know how to show my gratitude to God? Well, it's very simple. If you're a real believer, you want to live for God. If you're a real believer, you want to know, what things can I do that glorify God? How can I please God? How can I live? What does God want me to do in my life? Right, just like in a relationship. If you want a good marriage, the husband or the wife needs to know, what are things that my husband enjoys or my wife enjoys? Or if you're at work and you want to have a good relationship with your boss, right? What does the boss want from me? What am I required to do? Right? How can I show my gratitude to God out of thankfulness for what He has done? Well, in conclusion, how do we apply this to the Lord's Supper? The need to have this threefold knowledge. Well, I trust or expect that likely you notice a similarity between the second question of the catechism and the 3 points for self-examination for Lord's Supper. Right, who is it that should attend the Lord's Supper? It is those who have considered their sins and the curse due to them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God. It is those who are to examine their hearts and who can say, yes, I believe this promise that all my sins are forgiven me for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is those who are determined to show thankfulness to God, who have a desire to live for Him. So to go to the Lord's Supper, you need to know something of all three of these. But we also come to the Lord's Supper to learn more about these three areas. Because when you come to the Lord's Supper, when you witness the Lord's Supper, you're reminded of the depth of your sin, as you see and are reminded of the broken body and the poured out wine, or poured out blood. That these are pointing us to this reality that Jesus had to die for my sins. And when you go to the Lord's Supper, you're reminded of the remedy, right? The broken body, the shed blood. That's why I have spiritual life. That's how I can be forgiven. And you go to the Lord's Supper so that your love is increased. So that you have greater desire, God willing, when you leave to serve God than when you came to the table. Right? So all three of these things are things that we need to know to have comfort. These are things we need to know something of in order to come to the Lord's Supper. And all three of these, by God's grace, we grow in our knowledge even through the Lord's Supper. May God help us to examine ourselves. That if we don't know these things, that God would show these things to us. That God would teach us these things. And if we do know them, that we would grow in our knowledge. That we would more and more hate sin and flee from them. And more love Christ and desire to live in obedience to Him. May God help us to do that in the week ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you again. And Lord, again, we thank you for the comfort that we find in your word, for the ultimate comfort that you give to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Help us that all of us here may flee from sin, may flee to Christ, may delight and trust in him, and that by your Spirit you would transform us more and more to live as faithful Christians to your honor and glory. We pray that you'd be with us in this week, whether we go back to work, for a number of us as we travel to different places, or whether we enjoy some vacation time. We pray that whatever we do, that you'd protect us, that you'd help us to submit to you and to serve you. Lord, we ask these things not because we deserve them, not because we can ever pay you back. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.